Before we begin the study of the Word of God, it's always important that there are no problems between you and God, no blocks to God the Holy Spirit's performing His ministry of teaching in your soul. There's only one way to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is able to enlighten your mind and teach your soul, and that is that the only thing that would be a roadblock to Him is removed, and the only thing is unconfessed sin. If we confess our sins, the sins that we know about, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all those forgotten sins, all that worldly junk that we pick up just by being in the world. God forgives us for all of that when we confess our known sins, and God the Holy Spirit is able to give us the enlightenment, the understanding, and the application that we need. All of this, however, isn't applicable if you're not a member of God's family. You become born again, born into the family of God, by receiving eternal life as a gift. How do you receive a gift? By believing. In an act of good faith, you say, "Yes, God, I'm not calling you a liar anymore. I believe that what you say is true. I accept your gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through your Son." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only, His unique, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life." Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to You this morning with thanksgiving to You for being who and what You are. Your Word tells us that You are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in loving kindness. And this has certainly been our experience, and we thank You so much for Your compassion and Your graciousness, Your patience, and Your loving kindness toward us. You expressed all of these qualities in sending Your Son to die for us on the cross. We have accepted Your gift, and therefore we're members of Your family. And we know that the most important principle that we need to remember is that You want the best for us, and You have provided the best for us in Your Son, and You have provided a means whereby we can live in this world that is fallen and so full of sin and evil and bad things, but we can live lives that are pleasing to You and productive to You, and lives which will bring true fulfillment and satisfaction for all of eternity. And it starts with Your Word. And so we thank You for setting up the local church and the gifts of pastor-teacher that You have provided in the local church, and thank You for providing us with Your Word. And we pray that we will profit to the maximum from being here today, that our lives will be changed forever by something that we learned today. And because our lives are changed, because our mental attitudes are changed, because we know some truth that we didn't know before, or we're reminded of some truth that we knew that we've neglected, our lives are different. the lives of other people are different. The records in heaven are different. And we want to thank you for making all of that possible. And please make us good, effective stewards of this 45 minutes that you have placed in our hands. And we thank you so much for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at David's lament in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Verse 17 says, David chanted this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. David composed this song on the death of Saul and Jonathan, and he probably didn't do it immediately after the trial and execution of the Amalekite deserter. He probably didn't immediately sit down and write this psalm. He had other items to attend to, but eventually he wrote this song in honor of Saul and Jonathan. And verse 18 says that he told them, the people of Judah, to teach the sons of Judah, the young people, the song of the bow. That's the title of this song. Apparently, Jonathan's favorite weapon was the bow. We remember back in 1 Samuel when Jonathan and David met together that Jonathan said, "Well, I'll find out what Dad has in mind for you." You remember Jonathan in his naivety, he said, "No, my father doesn't want to kill you. You better come on back to the palace." And David protested that, "No, your father wants to kill me." And Jonathan said, "Well, I'll find out. Give me a couple of days, and then I'll come back to the field, and I'll give you a signal. I'll be target practicing. And if I tell the boy who's going to retrieve my arrows that I shoot, go on further away, you're looking in the wrong place, then you'll know it means, yes, Dad does want to kill you. Get out of the country." And so apparently it was Jonathan's custom to do a lot of target practicing. And so David, in honor of Jonathan, calls this sad song the Song of the Bow. And he instructed the young people of Judah, the older people, to teach the young people the Song of the Bow. It is written in the book of Jasher or Jashar. The word Jashar means the upright, the righteous. And so this lets us know that there was a book which was a national song book which had the patriotic songs of Israel. Like we might have a book that would have the national anthem and God Bless America, America the Beautiful. Well, the Israelites had a songbook, a national songbook that praised the deeds of the righteous Israelites. And David wanted this to be included in the book of the righteous, the book of the upright, and he wanted the young people of Judah to be sure and learn the words of this song. Behold, it is written, there are just three stanzas written here. If you want to learn the rest of it, be sure to look it up in the book of Jashar, the book of the righteous, the book of Jasher, as we would say in English. Now, we know there's at least one other song that was in the book of Jasher. We see in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies." And this apparently was part of a song that was written in the book of Jasher. It goes on to say, is it not written in the book of Jasher? It might have included the song of Deborah. We can conjecture that it probably did, although it doesn't say, but in Judges 5, after the great victory of the Israelites, the prophetess Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. And then it gives the words of the song, and although it doesn't say this is written in the book of Jasher, probably was a part of their national treasure. Also, I would imagine that the song of Moses and Miriam that you find in Exodus 15 after their miraculous delivery from Egypt through the parting of the waters, that if we had a copy of the book of Jasher, we would find that also. But we know for certain that David penned these words, the sad lament over Saul and Jonathan, and gave orders that it be included in the book of the national heroes of Israel, and that the young people of Judah be taught that. This was a remarkable act of graciousness on David's part. Now, remember, Saul had spent the last several years trying to kill David. Saul's object was to destroy David, and he was David's enemy. And David could have said, I want the name of Saul totally obliterated. And I'll tell you one thing, I don't want him mentioned in the book of Jasher. But as a remarkable act of grace, David said, be sure to record this in the book of Jasher and teach it to all the young people. Verse 19, your beauty, O Israel, your beauty or your glory, King Saul, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Remember, Gath is the capital of Philistine. Ashkelon is also an important city. So David says, you might say this is a notice to the news media. They're going to hear about it soon enough. Don't be talking about it. Don't release the information. It'll just give the enemy aid and comfort. Don't give them anything to gloat over. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, this is where the final battle between Saul and the Philistines had taken place, where Saul and Jonathan had died. Let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. After a battle, the troops would get together and clean up, and one of the first things they did would be to take oil, olive oil, and clean their shields, clean the blood and the dust and the accumulation from the battle from their shields. And Saul did not clean his shield after that battle because he was killed. And David laments the fact. And he says, let the mountain range of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain. Let it always be a desolate place, because this is a sad place. And every time we see it, we want to remember that. And I have been told by people who have been to Israel that to this day, the mountain range of Gilboa is just that. It's a desolate, rocky, sandy mountain range. It's not the kind of place where you look out and look at the beautiful vegetation. Verse 22, for the blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Now, David could have said a lot of bad things about Saul. He could have reminded us of Saul's disobedience, his backsliding, his negative volition, the times that he had tried to kill David. But he reminds us of one thing about Saul, and that was his courage. He said, let's remember, the sword of Saul did not return empty. The Jews lost the battle, but not because of lack of courage. Certainly not because of lack of courage of their leader. Saul died valiantly and courageously. And David said, let's don't forget that. David could have said a lot of bad things about Saul. He could have reminded us of it. But the principle is that it was all over. Saul was dead. Anything David had said negatively about Saul could not be constructive because Saul's life was over. His discipline was over. There was nothing for Saul to relearn and do better. It was over. And the discipline has always got to be from God, not from us. And David understood this. And if you think that you need to help God in disciplining some other believer, then all you're going to do is get between them and God. And if they do need discipline, then you're in a dangerous position. And David understood that principle. And you know, David was Saul's friend. There was a time when Saul was David's friend. When David showed up at the army camp and Goliath was challenging the troops, Saul offered David his armor. And Saul was impressed by David, offered him a high rank in the army, and took him under his wing and mentored him, we might say, for a while. But there was a time when Saul turned against David. But you know, David never turned against Saul. He always thought of Saul as his friend. He showed loyalty even when Saul turned against him. Now I'm going to put you on the spot a little bit and ask you, how many friends do you think you have like that? How many friends do you have that you could always count on their loyalty? And let's get a little bit more personal now. Is that the kind of friend you are? Well, David was that kind of friend because he had some spiritual maturity. And that only comes from a filling of the Spirit and a knowledge and application of the Word of God. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, now when a nation is defeated militarily, the women pay the highest price. And so it would be natural for the ladies of Israel to be making disparaging, critical comments about Saul. You always want to blame the leader when things don't go right. But David says, wait just a minute. Before you get started on that, weep over Saul. Remember, he clothed you luxuriously in scarlet and put ornaments of gold in your apparel. You know, all those fine high fashions that were imported from our defeated enemies, whenever Saul went to battle, we'd always take the plunder, the nice jewelry and the high fashion clothing and bring it back and make it available to the ladies of Israel. Before you start being critical of Saul, just remember where you got all those nice clothes and all that nice jewelry. Instead of being critical about Saul, weep for him. Verse 25, how have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. And again, we're reminded of the fact that Jonathan filled a void in David's life for a close, intimate friend that David was never able to replace. And remember, when the last time that Jonathan came to visit David, he said, David, you're going to be king. Remember that. And I'm going to be right there by your side. I'm going to be your strongest supporter. And David was looking forward to working with Jonathan. Jonathan was going to be his co-regent or prime minister. But David never was able to fill that position. Now, there was Joab, who was the commander of the armed forces. Joab was a very capable man in many areas. He fell short in others. He eventually, when David died, he supported the son that David had not meant to be king and was executed for treason. He had some good qualities, but he was not the kind of man that David could say, Joab, I'm going to be out of town for the next 3 weeks, run the kingdom just like you were king. He was not the kind of man that David could confide in and bear his soul to. Jonathan was that kind of man, and David lost his best friend when he lost Jonathan. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. And again, the liberal crowd loves to make a big thing out of that and indicate that there was a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan, which of course could not be the case. What David is saying here that, and remember, David has had three wives at this point, and he says, I've never had a relationship with a woman that went as deep in friendship and true honorable devotion as I have experienced in my friendship with Jonathan. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And the line, how have the mighty fallen, introduces each verse of the song. And as I said, there were probably more verses. If we had a copy of the book of Jashar, we could look them up. But David doesn't say a bad thing about Saul. And as you remember, there's a lot about Saul he could have criticized. But remember, Saul was a military genius. Saul had studied the Old Testament enough. He had studied the techniques of Joshua and Gideon, and he knew military tactics. He defeated the Ammonites, the Amalekites, won many battles against the Philistines. In his early years, Saul was a great king. He made some good laws. One of them was that there was to be no witches or sorcerers in the land. He raised three great sons, and there's a lot that Saul could be commended for. And because of David's nobility of spirit and spiritual maturity, he commended Saul and his son Jonathan. Although Saul had a lot of skeletons in the closet, David passed over them. Every leader has skeletons in his closet. At this point, David was a young man around 30, and he had already built some skeletons or locked up some skeletons in his closet. He had married the wrong woman. Saul's daughter, Saul offered his daughter in marriage to David, and seemed like the thing to do, although later David regretted it, but David went along with the program. And then when he was a fugitive, he married again and again. David had some skeletons in the closet, even at this early age. What about the time that he visited the high priest Ahimelech and asked for Goliath's sword and some showbread to feed himself? And as a result, 85 priests were slaughtered by Doeg the Edomite. What about the time that David walked into Gath, hoping that King Achish would offer him a job, and on the contrary, he put him in jail? What about the time that he went back to Gath? He just couldn't seem to stay away from Gath. The time that he went back with 600 troops and offered himself and his troops to the service of the Philistines, who were the enemies of Israel. Yes, David had some skeletons in his closet, and he knew that. And he knew that Saul had a lot of skeletons in his closet. But grace realizes that you can hurt anybody by criticism. And Saul was off the scene. The discipline in Saul's life was over. And you know, sometimes people ask, why do you think God gave Saul so many years on this earth? When he went negative and started backsliding, he just went from bad to worse and worse and worse. Why didn't God take him sooner? He was king of Israel for 40 years, most of which he spent in negative volition. And the answer is usually, well, God wanted to give him a chance to repent. He just kept giving him more chances to repent. Might be because God is gracious, and I have no doubt that at any time during that time that Saul was negative, if he had said, God, I've been wrong, I want to confess my sins and get back in fellowship, God would have welcomed him back into the inner circle. But Saul's soul was so calloused that there was a point at which he became beyond repenting, beyond getting back into the circle. And I suspect that God might have just left him on this earth for discipline. Because you see, once Saul was in heaven, there's no more discipline. Everything is fine. And if we Christians are going to be disciplined, it's going to be on this earth. And we're wise if we keep ourselves, keep our personal priesthood taken care of, so that the reason God is leaving us on this earth is not to be able to discipline us, but to do the work that He's called us to do. So Saul had a lot of failures. David didn't mention them. He said, let's remember the good things about Saul, and I want to be sure that his name is included in our book of national heroes. What about Jonathan? Jonathan was an excellent man. But apparently Jonathan had failed in one area. And that was that he refused to separate himself from a negative volition, backsliding believer, his own father. If Jonathan had gone with David, he would have probably lived another 40 years. He would have probably gone down in history as the greatest prime minister in the history of the world. And he could have gone into eternity with a lot more rewards. But because of family loyalty, he chose to be with his father and to die with his father. Now this brings us to a review of the doctrine of separation. In Matthew 10:35, Jesus said, let's back up to 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So you become a Christian and you find the truth that you've been hoping you could find all your life, and you have peace with God, and you get in fellowship and you start applying the truth, and you have the peace of God, and you think this is such a wonderful thing that everyone's going to receive it with open arms, and they're going to be thankful that God sent me to bring them the truth, and they're all going to accept it. And then you come to a rude awakening that everyone doesn't welcome the truth. Some people are antagonistic to the truth. And what really makes it hurt is that many of these are your own family members. And there's nothing as divisive as the truth. Verse 35, Jesus said, "I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." He's quoting from Micah 7:6. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So family loyalty, as good as it may be, is never to be placed over loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find as believers, we have to separate ourselves from people and circumstances in which doctrine is compromised. Now, first of all, the first point in the doctrine of separation is that we separate ourselves from unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now, you live in the world, and there are unbelievers in the world. And it would be unreasonable for God to say, have nothing at all to do with unbelievers. First place, how will they ever know the gospel if we're not there to give it to them? But when it comes to close, intimate associations, we're to separate ourselves from unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And this means on an individual, personal level, you don't join oath-bound organizations with unbelievers, the secret societies, the Masons, and so on, where believers and unbelievers get together for religious purposes and talk about God, you don't join those organizations. In the intimate bond of marriage, you don't marry unbelievers if you're born again. You don't even date unbelievers. You don't put yourself in a position of falling in love with an unbeliever, because then your emotions take over and you'll come up with all kinds of weird stuff like, yeah, he's going to change, she's going to change, I just need to be patient. Whenever we get into these relationships with unbelievers, we're never the ones to pull them up. They always drag us down. So we separate ourselves from unbelievers. 1 Samuel 22:1, David separated himself. He took his troops from before he had taken his troops to Gath, he got out of Gath when he was there alone because of the unbelievers. You don't hang around unbelievers. Now, you have to associate with unbelievers, and this is right and good and proper in the business world, in work, in the military. And this doesn't apply to organizations such as the military, national organizations. You can't say, I cannot be a member of the United States military because there are a lot of unbelievers in the military. This doesn't apply to national military organizations. Doesn't apply to corporations. You can't say that I cannot work for this company because there are unbelievers in the company and I would be working for them. This applies to human beings in voluntary, intimate associations. You don't go join a club which is filled with unbelievers so that you can relax and have fellowship and sit around and talk and have fun with these people because they're unbelievers. You don't do it. If you're a believer, you have more important things to do. You have ministry to take part in, and you don't waste your time associating with unbelievers on a voluntary basis. Secondly, there are a lot of believers that we should avoid, that we should separate ourselves from. First of all, if we said you can't associate with carnal believers, then you wouldn't be able to associate with most church members a lot of the times, some of your family members, because we all fall into carnality from time to time. But those believers who make carnality their lifestyle, believers who are involved in sins that are just so obviously grotesque that you can't even be around them without being contaminated. For example, the sinning believer in the church at Corinth who was living with a woman that he was not married to, which is bad enough, but she was his stepmother, his father's wife, or had been his father's wife, which would make it incest on top of adultery or fornication. So believers who are involved in gross, flagrant sin, who are openly singing the praises of the homosexual lifestyle and so on, you don't even associate with them. You're not mean to them, you're not self-righteous to them, you're gracious, but you don't have fellowship with them. The believers who are negative to doctrine, negative to the Word of God. In 1 Samuel 15:35, after Samuel and Saul had had their confrontation about Saul's negative volition and disobedience to the Lord, notice it said, Samuel went to his home. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel said, I've had it. This guy is so negative, he will not accept reproof. I've told him what he should have done. He refused. We talked about it. All he did was defend himself. I'm not going around him anymore until he changes his mental attitude. The greedy, the people who are just out to make a buck, believers or unbelievers, the materialistic crowd, Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like Sheol, even as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. Maybe you're not going to go out. Maybe they're not saying, come on, let's go out and mug some people. Maybe they're saying, we've just got this business deal. A lot of people may get hurt, but let the buyer beware. Invest with us. Come on, let's make some money. Stay away from those people. Whether they pretend to be believers, whether they're carnal believers, or whether they're unbelievers. The materialistic, greedy crowd. Profit first. Stay away from them. As believers, we separate ourselves from them. And then the fun-loving crowd. The crowd, the people who, believers or not, who never get serious, who just want to have a good time, the party crowd. Jeremiah 15:17. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because your hand was upon me. I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. The circle of merrymakers, the people who never take anything seriously, all they want is just to have a good time. That's all there is to life. Let's laugh. Stay away from them, because there is a whole lot more to life. And if you're a believer, you're in a position, once you build some spiritual maturity, to enjoy life to the maximum. And that's a whole lot more satisfaction and fulfillment than just having fun. Fun is giddy. It lasts for a moment. And then you're looking for something else to have fun and excitement in the present. But peace and joy are with you forever. So stay away from the people who just want to have fun. Stay away from those Christians who are emotionally dominated. Christians who are just looking for one form of excitement after the other. And again, the dosage just has to be increased each time. Once you fall into the trap, you can go to a church service and clap your hands and sway and sing this great music and listen to people give these exciting testimonies about all the miracles that God has performed in their lives, and you can leave just feeling like you're on cloud nine, but it'll all be gone by the time you get home, and you'll have to plan to go to another service to get all pumped up again. Stay away from the emotionally dominated crowd. There's nothing wrong with good, healthy emotions, but never let emotions be your master and you be the slave. Your mind, filled with doctrine, cycles the right feelings to your emotions, and the correct emotional response is appropriate. But when you make emotions your master, and you become the slave, you're headed for trouble. And when you hang around with these emotionally dominated believers, you're going to become like them. Stay away from the rebellious believers, those people who are never happy. They're always poking around, criticizing, looking for things to criticize in the local church. Paul says in Romans 16:17, now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. You're not mean to them. You just don't have time for them. And you smile and you greet them, and then you go the other way. So if Jonathan had said, I love my dad. I'm going to pray for him. I hope he gets back on track. But I'm going over to where I should be. I'm going over to David, where the prophets, Nathan and Gath, are, where the high priest is. There was nobody in Saul's court to teach doctrine. Jonathan should have said, I'm going where the truth is. I'm going where I can be edified. I'm going where God is blessing. And so David very graciously laments the loss of David and Jonathan. But then life goes on, and God has a plan for David. He has work for David to do. So chapter 2. Then it came about afterwards, after David had mourned for the loss of Saul and Jonathan, and the defeat of the Israelite army. Now, all of Israel was not defeated yet. There was David and his army, and a general, Saul's general, commander of the troops, Abner, who was also Saul's uncle, he had escaped with another of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, and they had an army. They had some survivors. So because of this, we're going to see there will be a civil war, and then David will come to the throne. But at this point, it looked like the Israelite army was finished and defeated. But chapter 2, then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord. David said, God, what do you want me to do? Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? Now, David had a way of inquiring of the Lord. It was the Urim and the Thummim. This was the special breastplate, the ephod, which was something like a t-shirt, but it had a stone on each side that no one but the priest wore. And you would ask questions of God, and God would communicate by the lighting of the stones on the priest, the high priest's breastplate. And so apparently David had asked, the language says David inquired of the Lord, and apparently he had been inquiring for a good while, and he had been getting negative answers. He had probably been asking, should I go up to such and such a place? Should I go to such and such place? No. Should I go to this city? No. Should I go to this city? And I can imagine David was getting all kinds of advice. David, you got to strike while the iron is hot. Saul is dead. Somebody's going to be king, and you better see to it that it's you. You got to be aggressive. First thing you got to do is decide what you want, and then you go for it. And if you don't do it now, somebody's going to beat you to it. So go for it. You should just ride into the capital and proclaim yourself as king. Well, there were some problems with this advice. First of all, Israel had no capital at this time. You may be thinking, what about Jerusalem? Well, if you had looked at a map of Israel at this time, you wouldn't even find Jerusalem. There was a city called Jebus, which was still, to that day, it was under the control of a group of Canaanites, a tribe of Canaanites called the Jebusites. And it's only later that David conquers the Jebusites and makes Jerusalem the capital of Israel. If someone had told David, ride into the capital and proclaim yourself king, David would have said, what capital? Now, Saul's hometown was where the palace was, because that's where Saul lived. Now that Saul was off the scene, where was the capital? So just exactly where would David go to proclaim himself king? And secondly, was it the right time? Remember, David near the world's greatest time saver, and that is wait on the Lord. He's already tried to take things into his own hands a couple of times and made a mess of it. So he's learned the best time saver is waiting on the Lord. So, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, you may think, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we had a Urim and a Thummim today? Well, it might be. But we're foolish if we try these techniques. Because, first of all, a believer, in order to be led by the Lord, we are required to use whatever means God has set up for the dispensation in which we live. And since we're not in the Old Testament, we're not under the Jewish theocracy, we don't have a high priest. Well, we have one, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's in heaven. And we wouldn't have a son of Aaron, a descendant of Aaron, to be our high priest. We wouldn't have a Urim and a Thummim if we wanted to. And so God hasn't provided that for our generation. But God has given us other means. First of all, as believers, and the things that I'm about to say about being led of God are applicable only to believers. If you're not born again, then it's foolish to be seeking God's will for your life, because you could be the most successful person in the world, you could make $1 billion and die, and then the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being is going to happen to you. So God is only interested in real, enduring success. And so if you're not born again, I can tell you right now that God's will for your life is, number one, to be born again, to become a member of his family. Well, you may be thinking, what if a person's not elect? How can you tell them that? Well, I don't know who's elect and who isn't elect. This is part of the secret counsel of God. But I do know that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9, the Holy Spirit says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So you can tell anybody who is not a believer, you know what? God wants you to change your mind. God doesn't want you to perish eternally. He wants you to be born again. John 3:16, same word, perish. Whoever believes on him should not perish. And that the word perish means to be destroyed. To be destroyed eternally. Now, we just don't understand that. We think of something being destroyed at a point in time, and that's it. Something gets burned up. But God says the lake of fire is a place where things are destroyed perpetually. It's never finished. Something is burned, and it continues to burn and continues to be destroyed. And God says, I don't want that for anybody. I don't want that for any human being. I want everybody to repent, to change their minds, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6, verse 28, the crowd of people, the Jewish people who were following Jesus around, listening to him and asking him questions, they said, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" They were normal, everyday people. They wanted to know, what do we have to do? We want our relationship with God to be right. We want to go to heaven when we die. So what do we have to do? And Jesus said, okay, I'm going to tell you what you have to do. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. You want to do something? You want to do some work that you can be saved? Go to heaven when you die, okay? Let me tell you what it is. And did you see that in verse 29? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. You want to do something? Here's what it is. It's the only thing you can do, is believe in the one that God sent. Place your personal trust in Him. And I can tell you that if you're not a believer, this is God's will for your life. And if you go to God and you say, please lead me, God's going to say, okay, here's your first instruction. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop calling me a liar. So, first point of God's will for your life is that God wants you to be born again. Now, once you are a believer, those of you who've been around Berean Church for a while know what the second most important scripture for you to know is. The most important scripture that an unsaved person can know is John 3:16. Believe. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. And you know, isn't it interesting? Nobody ever has gone to hell or ever will go to hell because of sin. Sins were dealt with on the cross. People go to hell for one reason, and that is they don't have eternal life. And the way you get eternal life is believing in the one who gives eternal life, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the most important thing you can know if you're not a believer. And the most important thing you know after you become a believer is Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. God commands us, this is an imperative, and this is to believers, be under the control of God the Holy Spirit. And that's what the word fill means in this context. It doesn't mean to get more of the Holy Spirit, because when He comes to indwell you, you have as much of the Holy Spirit as you will ever have. It's a process of His having more of you, being under the control of God the Holy Spirit. And there's only one thing that keeps God the Holy Spirit from controlling you, and that's sin. And you deal with sin through 1 John 1:9, through confession, through citing, through agreeing with God, saying the same thing as, yes, God, you're right, I was wrong, I sinned, and you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then I can tell you with absolute certainty that if you're born again, if you're under the control of God the Holy Spirit, as your lifestyle, and we all slip out, we all decide to not walk in the light, but to go over to the dark side, and when we realize we've done this, we confess, we get back in fellowship. But your lifestyle is that of being under the control of the Spirit. When you have a breach in fellowship, you deal with it, and you're spending a lot more time in fellowship than you are out of fellowship, then God's will for you is that you grow spiritually, that you continue to see other areas of your life that need to be brought under the control of the Spirit. Some people, when they become a Christian, they lay their cigarettes aside and they never smoke again. Other people have been Christians 5, 10, 15, 20 years before they say, you know, this is really something that I shouldn't be doing. I just used smoking as an example. There are other things. And God doesn't deal with everything at once. If you've been a believer 20 years, there are still areas of your life that God's showing you that you need to bring under His control. God wants you to grow. The Bible calls this sanctification. 1 Peter chapter... Let's do 2 Peter first. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. This is a command. But grow in the grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know how you grow in grace? Well, grace means that it's all free. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You just reach out and take it and thank God for it. Growing in grace means that you realize this and you just keep on taking it and keep on and keep on. And God offers you this blessing and you take it, and He offers you another and you don't say, "Oh no, I'm not ready for that. I need to prove myself. I need to improve and show you that I'm really, I can be trusted with it." No, that's not grace. You're still thinking like a human being. You say, "Thank you, Lord," and you move on. And you know what? You extend that grace to other people. Now, we have a hard time with that. We think of grace as what God extends to us, but boy, if you're going to be my friend, you're going to measure up to my standards. You're going to ship up or shape out, or is it shape up or ship out? Anyway, you're going to live up to my standards. You're going to stand under my inspection and my magnifying glass. But you know what? Growing in grace means that we learn to treat others like God treats us. And knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're to keep learning principles from the Word of God for a lifetime. And I don't care if you've been a Christian 50 years. You ought to be thinking, "Wow, here's something I didn't know, that I just learned it. And this is great. It's going to change my life." I was at a conference this past week, and I saw some people well advanced in years. Dr. Ryrie, he's not a spring chicken anymore. He's continuing to learn, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zane Hodges. I saw a lot of men that we could probably justifiably call patriarchs. And boy, they were there at that conference just with their open Bibles and taking notes and eating up as much doctrine as they could. Continue growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, God wants you to grow. And guess how you do that? It all starts in the local church. Now, you get a chance to go to a seminar or a conference where you can learn some stuff, that's really good. You have some tapes to listen to, you should be listening to good doctrinal tapes. You might even listen to some of the good teachers on the radio. Dr. McGee's been dead since 86, and his tapes are still being played on the radio. You should probably be listening to him. But all that is secondary. It all starts right here. There is only one organization that could really technically be called a Christian organization because it was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the local church. Jesus never founded a seminary. He never founded an association, a Christian school, Christian college or university, Bible school. Jesus is the founder of the local church. And that's where believers are supposed to be. Hebrews 10:25, "Forsake not the assembling of yourself together." Now, before you can forsake a custom, you have to have the custom. And so it was the custom of the local church from day one to get together, to have fellowship. to receive instruction in the Word of God. Can you be a Christian without going to church? No, you can't be. A Christian means someone who's like Christ. You can be saved without going to church. You can go to heaven without going to church. But you can't be a person who's moving forward in spiritual maturity, living your life before God as would please Him and growing in grace, because this is the system that God has set up. You go to a local church, you hear the instruction of your right pastor teacher, and you grow. And also, you serve in the local church. This is God's will for everybody, to be growing in grace and to be serving. When I pray for new members for Berean Memorial Church, I pray for people who can be ministered to and who can minister in Berean Memorial Church, because that is God's will for your life, that you be ministered to in a local church and that you minister. And we'll take this up next time. Father, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for the truth of your word that we have received today. And may it do its work under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.